Okay, so we're looking at Luke chapter 4, middle of chapter 4, the middle of chapter 5. It's sort of an odd way to do, but it turns out it's better than the chapter divisions in this case. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for gifting Luke to write this account of the life of Christ. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study it in these weeks, months. And we pray that we would study diligently, that we would seek to understand it better, and that we would see and understand our Savior more clearly. And we ask for your blessing today as we look at these chapters. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the outline of the book of Luke, I won't say a lot about it, but just you have it for you. It's a little more detailed in the back of your Sunday school book, and so you can look at that and get a little more information about it. But it begins with Luke explaining to us why he's writing the book in four verses. And then the section that we ended last week, it prepares for Jesus' ministry, dealing with the matters that happened before his birth, and then the birth of Christ, and some matters that happened in his childhood, and then just prior to his beginning the ministry with his baptism and the temptation by Satan. And all of these things are intended to prepare us for the ministry. Then it moves to a section that's called the Ministry in Galilee, which we're beginning today. And this is an interesting section. It begins, we'll see today, with a lot of miracles and not much instruction. And in fact, this section, Luke has 20 miracles, and 14 of them occur in these chapters that we have here. So the miracles drop off later on. Then we move to the fourth section, the Judean-Perean ministry, which is basically a time when he spent going from Galilee down to Jerusalem to be crucified. He has a short time in Jerusalem itself, in section 5, before his betrayal, his arrest, his death, his resurrection, and his departure. So that's a good summary, and it just helps us to understand. It's a geographic historical summary and not a content summary. The section that we just completed, Luke tells us why. It's two sections together. The first four verses, he gives why he's writing the book. And he says it's an account of things accomplished among us. And what he's trying to do, he's looking back at years of ministry with Paul, and he is going to give an account of the life of Christ so that the believers, we now in our generation, but in that generation to whom he was writing, particularly Theophilus, would understand the basis for the ministry that was going on and the things that they were doing in those days in terms of preaching the gospel and establishing churches. I will resist going through all the details of this section, but in the course of several speeches or monologues or a song, at least in one case, he presents the fundamental truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you finish the first section, you really should have the basic information of what the life of Christ was all about. And so he links it to the promise that was made to Abraham, because this is a continuation. It's not a new work. It's a continuation of the work that's to be done that God planned way back actually in the garden. He presents to us the fact that Jesus Christ is going to be born, both man, son of Mary, and God, conceived by the Holy Spirit. He tells us that this Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Redeemer of the world, not just the Jews. He makes that point. He's the Savior of the Jews, but Simeon tells us he's the Savior of the world. He announces that this event, the life of Christ, the entry of Christ into the world, is the apex really of glory to God. This is really the high point in the plan and mind of God. And it is the high point for the human race as well. So he talks about, the angels talk about glory to God and peace to men with whom God is well pleased. So it's tells us the depths that the human race is going to be raised because of this, and also God's delight in what he's doing. We're introduced to the idea that this God-man who's coming is going to suffer and die. And very, very briefly, but it's there. And then we are told that he is anointed with the Holy Spirit and approved of God when he's presented by John in his baptism. And that he is going to engage the devil and what he's doing. John, 1 John 3:8 tells us he came to destroy the works of the devil. So it was a confrontation with the devil. And then finally, although I didn't give it to you in order, but just in a list of things that we're taught in this section, he tells his family early on that he has to be about his father's business. And so what we'll then see now for the rest of the book is how he is about his father's business. And if we skip over to John 17, when he gets to the end of his life, he says, I've completed your business. I've completed the work which you've given me to do. So this is the way Luke begins his book. And then we move into the section we're in now. And that's why I say this is a better chapter break than what we have, because the end of chapter 4, verse 13 is the end of first section. And he then will return to Galilee. And that's the first two verses. He's going to spend some time in Nazareth. I'm not going to give you an outline of all that section, but just the section we're looking at today. A couple of verses saying he's going back to Nazareth, to Galilee. Then he's going to spend some time in Nazareth, in the synagogue there. And then he goes to Capernaum, and these 11 verses tell us what happened in one day in the synagogue and then later on in Peter's house. And then finally, in the section we're looking at today, he goes back into the broader Galilee area. Galilee, you remember, is northern Israel. And Nazareth and Capernaum and other cities are up in that area. But here we have a fishing miracle and a leper who's healed. And the fishing miracle occurs, of course, at the Sea of Galilee. And the leper healed, it says, in one of the cities. So he's in one of the cities of Galilee. So this is a good geographic breakdown as well to look at the sections that we have. Now, you've seen this before. I showed the first couple of lessons. And I think it's worth looking at again. Got the pointer out here somewhere. Yeah. So this is a diagram of the life of Christ and how Luke talks about it. And we're entering in this section in the book of Luke, and you can see, if you can see the references at the bottom, and you can get these in the back, although in the one in the back, this reference is wrong. But between chapter 4, verse 13, and chapter 4, verse 14, is approximately a year, maybe a year and 2 months. So that Lucas is presenting his book as if it's a continuous flow. But it's not. He's picking and choosing the things that he wants to deal with. And, so he's omitted, and pretty much everybody does, but John omits this particular, area. What occurred during these, years, we find only in the Gospel of John, and actually there are only three things that happened there. The wedding in Cana of Galilee, that's one day. A Passover when he cleanses the temple, and that's one day, but it's described as he was there for several days. And then his meeting with Nicodemus. I said three, there are four. His meeting with Nicodemus, and then he decides to go back up to Galilee, and on the way up he stops and talks to the Samaritan woman. And that's a matter of a few hours. So that the only thing we know about this period of time, we know from John, and that's very, very few things. When he was at the Passover, he cleansed the temple. I have that listed on there. So that's the order that's given. But it's good to have that in mind, because it's good to know, and we'll refer to that, the fact that Luke is not writing a chronological account of the life of Christ. He's putting things in order, but the order he has chosen to use is an order that builds the case that he wants to build as he presents the life of Christ. So the things are true, but we'll see that they're not particularly in an order that's that we might anticipate. So in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 4, we read, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all." So if you look in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 17, and Mark chapter 1, verse 4 to 15, 14 to 15, you will find that the reason he went back to Galilee at this point was because John was arrested. So both of them say that after John was arrested, then he headed north. And I think the thinking of people is that the opposition was beginning to rise, and he was getting to another area where he could minister without so much overt opposition. But that's speculation. Remember in our text back in verse 18 of chapter 3, it makes reference to the fact, verse 19 and 20, that Herod had arrested John. So, but Luke doesn't explain it as instrumental in getting Jesus back up to Galilee. Matthew, when he tells us why Jesus is going back to Galilee after saying it's when John was arrested, tells us that it was to fulfill prophecy. And he cites this passage in Isaiah chapter 9. "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali," that's Galilee, "by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." So that he is taking the light of the revelation of God in Christ Jesus up to Galilee in fulfillment of the prophecy that was made to Isaiah. And you remember, further down in that passage in chapter 9 of Isaiah is the text that says, "For unto us a son is born or given, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So this is part of the plan from the Old Testament that he would minister up in Galilee. Our text tells us he went in the power of the Spirit. And that, of course, is a significant thing. We've already noted that. The Holy Spirit is going to have a huge role, a more visible role from this point on, and not only in Christ's life, but in the church. It's a distinctive of this current era that the Holy Spirit is more active. And so he's active in the life of Christ as he goes to minister. It says he was teaching in the synagogues of Galilee. And you may remember when Will was speaking in Matthew on his morning services that he mentioned Matthew 4:23, where it said what Jesus was doing in Galilee was going from synagogue to synagogue and teaching. And that's really what happens in his years up in Galilee. He just goes from one town to the next town, and he teaches in the synagogues. And Matthew 4:23 tells us that. And in our own text, it says he was actually quite well received. Luke 4, verse 15, he began teaching in the synagogue and was praised by all. Luke 4, verse 22, they were all speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And then 4:32, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. So he was teaching and in the various synagogues. There are no discourses until you get to Luke 6. This is kind of a curious way that the book is presented, because you have him going in a number of places, and it says, "And he was teaching." And then it doesn't tell you what he was teaching. And then it goes to the next place and it says, "And he was teaching." And it doesn't tell you what he was teaching. And until you get to chapter 6, when you start getting his discourses, you don't get much. You get, if I write them down, I didn't write them down here, but you get in the passage that we have today, when he's in Nazareth, you get him reading from Isaiah chapter 61 and saying some things that present himself as the Messiah. And you get in Luke, chapter 4, verse 43, that he was preaching the kingdom of God. So you get that kind of an idea. And there are a couple of little places in chapter 5 and 6 where he talks about new wine and old wine and new wineskins and old wineskins. And where he talks about being Lord of the Sabbath. But you wait till the middle of chapter 6 when he begins a long discourse. And then there's a lot of teaching from there on back, onto the rest of the book. So it's a little surprising that we don't get the teaching, because I read these things and, well, tell me what he was saying to these people. And I think Luke is building a case, and he'll tell us what he's saying, and we'll get the Sermon on the Mount, although Matthew's order is different, because the section that we have today where he was in Nazareth, according to Matthew, occurred after the Sermon on the Mount. And so, like I say, Luke is ordering things according to the direction that he, case he's building. And what he's trying to show in this section is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. That's really the message he's bringing. You see, what he's doing is he's making a case to present the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not trying to provide a biography of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's going to present the things that help establish what he wants to establish. And so the initial point is he wants us to see his person. And then later on he's going to show us his teaching as well. So that's where we are now. So the message is to the reader, and they've all heard the teaching, so they're going to see how Christ's life was presented. And so now in verse 16 through 30, he goes to a specific city, to Nazareth. And maybe I'll read that. I won't be able to read all of it because there's too much to do that. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And this is what is written: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me." He's reading their minds. "Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he, passing through their midst, he went his way. So, I've already mentioned that this is out of chronological order, according to Luke. Occurs Matthew chapter 13 and Mark chapter 6, which is well into the ministry in Galilee. But it says here he went to the synagogue as was his custom. That was his practice. He was going to go to the synagogue, and he was going to do the teaching, because that's what he was there to do. We'll see later on in the text. The presumed order of synagogue service, and we have this only from information after the New Testament era, so we presume they were telling us what had been done for a while, was they would have thanksgiving and a blessing with the Shema, which is the statement in Deuteronomy 6. It says, "Hear." Shema means hear. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might." So then after that, then they would have a prayer, and that was followed by a reading from the Pentateuch, and they would stand to read, and then a reading from the prophets, and they would stand to read that as well, considered probably less important than a reading from the Pentateuch. And then they would have a sermon, and the preacher would, or the speaker would sit to speak, and then they would have the benediction, and the service was over. And so you can see in verse 16, he entered the synagogue and stood up to read, because that's the way they were doing it. The passage he read was Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And is a passage that speaks, it's in a section that speaks of their deliverance from Babylon, from captivity in Babylon. But clearly the Lord says it's speaking of this day as well. And we know that it also references the eternal kingdom. So it's a good passage to look at, to see an understanding prophecy that they can have some immediate and then delayed fulfillment, which is pretty common for the prophecies in the Old Testament. He indicated that he was the Spirit of the Lord was upon me, and the Messiah is speaking in this text. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor. The poor is a prominent idea in the book of Luke. He doesn't define it for us there, but in Isaiah 66, 2, he talks about the ones that he is addressing are those who are humble, crushed in spirit, and who tremble at my word. So it really, the poor people were figurative for the poor in spirit. And we'll see when we get to the version of the Sermon on the Mount that he doesn't say poor in spirit the way Matthew does. It's sort of, I think, implied in that. Because they were really the downtrodden. And Mary makes reference to that in her song as well. He talks about he's going to proclaim the release of the captives. And in those days, they were thinking of those who were in Babylon, captivity, and they were being released from their bondage because of their sin. Figuratively, it's true in the thing that he is preaching, which he calls the gospel here. He talks about the recovery of sight to the blind. The actual Old Testament text talks about the opening to those who are bound, and the idea is that they're released from prison. And the thought is that Jesus, who is truly saying, reading what he's saying there, whether that's the text he had or whether he's paraphrasing it, it's when you get out of prison, it's like you come out of darkness into light. And so he uses the recovery of sight to the blind. Talks about freeing the oppressed, which is actually not in Isaiah 61, but is in Isaiah 58, 6. And then he omits part of that passage from Isaiah chapter 61 as well. But he is talking about a time that is a time of God's grace to his people, God's favor to his people, the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of the Lord's favor. And then he tells them, before that, he skips the next part of verse 2, which says the day of vengeance of our God, because the passage is also referring to the final time as well, when it's a day of vengeance of God as well as a day of blessing. And in the Old Testament, very often the prophecies of the coming of the Lord were pushed together so that you didn't see that there was a gap between when he comes to bring salvation, to accomplish salvation, and when he comes to bring final wrath on his enemies. And this is an example. So he stops there, and with good reason, because that's not the intent of his coming at this time. And then he, because we know a Messiah is speaking in the text, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, it says there as he reads verse 1 of chapter 61, then he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, which is saying, I'm the one who's speaking there and I'm here now. So Messiah was speaking in Isaiah and now he's speaking in Nazareth and he presents himself as the Messiah. So this is, as Luke builds his case, he wants us to see very clearly that Jesus knowingly was the Messiah, not something that was sort of imposed upon him by people later on. The response there was twofold. They first of all said, is this Joseph's son? And really I think it is a reflection of their their absence of faith, basically. Because they were looking at him, they were listening to what he said. You remember that comes in the context of the gracious words that they wondered at. And then they said, but this is Joseph's son. And what they were doing is they were assessing Jesus by sight and not by faith. And so therefore, if you look at Jesus naturally, you're not going to see him. You have to have your eyes open to know who he is. But it's an indictment against them in their lack of faith. And then he says, you're going to say, physician, heal yourself. And the idea here is that, remember I told you he's taken it out of order. So he's done a lot of things elsewhere and a lot of things in Capernaum. And so they say, well, why don't you do something for us like you did in Capernaum? You know, if you're going to fix people in Capernaum, fix people in your hometown as well. And so they were demanding a sign, again, which is an exposure of their pride, basically, and their lack of submission. Really looking at it, you know, not what does Jesus have for me? What is he saying? What do I need to hear? But what's in it for me? What can I get out of this person? And let's get him to do some tricks for us. And that's a pitfall that they go through and throughout all of the their history, as we're told, the Jews really looking for a sign all the time. They want something, and their response is entirely natural when they respond to him. They see the Son of God coming, he's speaking, but the Holy Spirit has not ministered to their souls, so they look at him simply as just the son of Joseph, and so they can't make any sense out of what he's saying. And Jesus uses this reference here, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. And it's really because when you look at the prophet, you're looking at him naturally and not looking at under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to hear exactly what he's saying. So then Jesus rebukes them. And Linsky says, Jesus replies by showing two scriptural examples that any claims that are based on such grounds are most certainly not sound. Did not two of Israel's greatest prophets do their mightiest works in the interest of two pagan people who were not even Israelites? And so Jesus looks at Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, which is in 1 Kings chapter 17. And he went out of the area. There was a famine in the land, and there were other widows. And he went out of the area to Tyre and Sidon, north, and he ministered to the widow of Zarephath and supplied her need. Then Elisha healed the leper Naaman, who came down from Syria, and in 2 Kings chapter 5, and he healed his leprosy. So here are these two first prophets beginning the prophetic age in the Old Testament, ministered not to the people of Israel, but to pagans, to Gentiles, so that God bypassed Israel and blessed strangers. And it was a time that the nation was in rebellion, and they were being under judgment. And so God was withholding blessing. So this is kind of an indictment against Nazareth, because they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord is not going to do signs there. Their demand for signs is not effective. I cited Luke 11 and Luke 23 passages there as texts where they ask for signs. Again, not just Nazareth, but other people. But Luke 16:31 is very interesting, because that's the passage where the Lord talks about the rich man and Lazarus that go to their death. And the rich man wants his brothers to be warned by sending somebody back to tell him not to come where he is. And you remember Abraham in the story tells them, even if somebody was raised from the dead, they won't believe. They have Moses and the prophets. That's enough for people to have faith. And I think the point is that it's the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God that brings faith. It's not signs that bring faith. Signs play a role, but faith doesn't come by signs. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And what these people were doing is they were rejecting the Word of God, because they said, look, the best way for us to understand what's going on is to have signs. And they were rejecting the order that the Lord had for them. And so Matthew and Mark conclude this section by saying the Lord didn't do any works in there because there was no faith. And it wasn't that he was limited, but that he does not minister. And there is no blessing where there is no faith. And so this is an indictment of the people, and explains why they are rejecting him. They just basically had no faith. And so then, surprisingly, at least I always am surprised when I get to this spot, the people were furious at him. And I read the account over and over again. I say, there's really nothing here you need to be so angry about, and especially angry enough to kill him. But I think that it is a reflection of what is really in people's hearts, which is intense hostility to God. And in this case, it came out, and it'll come out when Christ is crucified, because you can ask the same question later on in the story. Well, why are they wanting to have him crucified? Because he hadn't done anything to make him worthy of that. And it's because there are two forces at work in the world, the powers of hell and the powers of Christ. And the powers of hell are looking for opportunities to destroy the work of God, to destroy Christ now that he's here. And so therefore, people are going to be stirred up against Christ in order to seek to kill him. And so they take him off to the edge of a cliff, and they're going to push him off the edge of the cliff. And it just says he just walked through the middle of them and left, right? And the reason for that? Well, he didn't have any sin on him, so he couldn't die. And so there's no way they could kill him at this point, because the only reason you can die is if you are a sinner, and he's not a sinner. And so he just walked away. If they'd have pushed him off the edge of the cliff, well, probably the angels would have caught him up, right? Remember from the temptation? They would have caught him so he wouldn't dash his foot against a stone. But that wasn't the Father's plan. So he just made the people suddenly lose all their courage and get out of the way so he could walk away. But it made the point that his preaching and his pronouncements of the Word of God to these people, the impact on them was for them to be very angry and to despise and reject the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's really a figure. This incident in Nazareth is a figure of the history of the nation Israel and a figure of the history of every individual who, when confronted with the Word of God, despises it, and when confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, despises him. And if given the opportunity, our own age would try to kill him as well. So then he goes from there to Capernaum in verse 31. And there are two incidents here. There is the incident of the teaching in the synagogue with the demon-possessed man. And then Jesus goes to Peter's house and heals his mother-in-law. I'll read it. Verse 31 of chapter 4. He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. He's teaching. We don't know what he's teaching. He just says he's teaching. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking to one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. So he was in the synagogue, and now he's going, after the synagogue service, he's going to Peter's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. Now the sun is setting, so that's the end of the Sabbath, because he was in the Sabbath. In the synagogue on the Sabbath. So the sun is set. Now they can go do what they want to. So what they want to do is they want to bring their family to get healed. So while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of them, out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. When day came, so now this is the next morning, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea, referencing really the area of the country of the Jews is what it means there, really Galilee. So one day, this is one day in the life of Christ in Capernaum, and he goes to the synagogue and he's teaching, as we've talked about, as a demon-possessed man who cries out and speaks accurately. But his intent is not to promote faith or to draw people to Jesus Christ. He's an enemy of Christ. And, you know, you read this and you're inclined to say, well, you know, he's telling the truth, just let him talk. But the intent of Christ is to draw people to himself and to create faith in people. And the intent of this demon was not to do that. It was to drive people away. And so despite the fact that he gave an accurate description of Christ and his work, that is, that he came to destroy us and that he was the Holy One of God, this is not something that Jesus wants him to do, because he has no ability to minister to the souls of people. And so he makes him be quiet, because what happens when people are deceptive, the way the demon was, they use it as an entree and a way to get into you. And so now they've established themselves as authority. They understand some things. So then you say, well, tell me some other things that I need to know. And of course, they'll tell you things that go boop the opposite direction than what you need to go. So it's not a basis for faith. In John, this Holy One of God is only used one other place, I think, in the New Testament, in John chapter 6, verse 69. It talks about the Holy One of God, and that's where Peter confesses Christ. And he says, I know you are the Holy One of God, and I'm not going anyplace else, because you only have the words of salvation. So what impressed him that Jesus was the Holy One of God was the teaching of Christ. He had learned that he had the words of salvation, the truth of salvation. So that's the order for things. And the demon here is trying to propose another way, perhaps, that people can learn who this one is. And they keep trying, because they're going to say that in verse 41. Demons are going to keep saying that you are the Son of God. But he doesn't want them trying to intrude on the work that's being done. And then the people were astonished, of course, in verse 36, at his authority over unclean spirits. But again, it's an important part of the ministry of Christ that he came to destroy the works of the devil. And so early on here, Luke establishes that he has authority. So the fact that Satan prevails in some ways at the cross and other places is because of the plan of God, not because of the authority and the power of Satan. And I think that's probably a good reason why we have these instances of the casting out of demons and the suppression of the work of hell. Well, then he goes to Peter's house, and he finds Peter's mother-in-law is suffering from a high fever. And it just simply says that he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she got up and ministered to everybody. Very short, one-liner kind of thing. The word rebuke is the same word he used for the demon in the synagogue, and it's the same word he uses in verse 51. And it's rebuking a fever, which is kind of curious, but I think that it's really illustrating the power of the Creator, because we're accustomed to fevers. That's no big deal, right? We have fevers every now and then. We don't like it when we have them. But actually, a fever is a very complex molecular and cellular event. And it has to do with the inflammatory process that sends chemicals through the body, and they get to the brain, and they tell the brain to turn the temperature up to try to cook out the bug that's in there. It's a very complex thing. It's not just the fever's up, we'll get it back down again, like we think in our minds. And so the only way you can rebuke a fever and make it go away is has to be an incredible miracle, really akin to creation. It's not unlike raising the dead. I mean, you just have to suddenly reverse a whole bunch of things that are going on in the body. And so I think it's really an establishment of his authority over creation. It's I think, important for us to see that what God is doing is not just with the elect of God rescuing us from eternal damnation, but it's rescuing his creation as well. And all creation is waiting for the coming, the revelation of the sons of God, according to Romans chapter 8, so that they can, all creation can experience the blessing of God's salvation. That's the way it's presented. There's no consciousness in nature, but it's presented that way, and it's presented that way here. So he's really dealing with the effects of the curse and showing that his great power over the inanimate part of creation is as great as his great power over the demons and his great power over all of us. So, and it's interesting that she was normal immediately, and there's just absolutely no way you can duplicate that without a fantastic miracle, basically. That's what has happened in this particular case. So, and then they came and they wanted more of what he was doing. And so, you know, the same thing he did not do at Nazareth, he now does at Capernaum, is all of these miracles. And behind the scenes, we have to conclude it's because they were responding to the message that he was giving. And he was granting them faith through his preaching and then encouraging their faith by letting them have a better glimpse of really who he was. Because you and I, as we look at a miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ, have entirely a different conclusion from that than a pagan who looks at it and sees, oh, this guy's doing magic. You know, but we're looking at it and saying, what a magnificent person is our Savior. So then the last verses there, it says that he said that he, when they came and tried to get him to come back, he says, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Now, the kingdom of God is probably not something that most of us talk about very much, but it is a really important thing. You know, God is sovereign, so he's the ruler of all of the universe now, today. He was in the Old Testament. He was from day one. He is the ruler. He's the king. But the kingdom of God refers really, as Peter says, the kingdom is simply that which the Almighty designs to have accomplished as the grand result of the divine economy. So that the kingdom is really the end result of what God intends after Christ comes to return. That's what it is. And so that when he's preaching the kingdom of God, he's talking about where things are going, what God intends to do in terms of the final work of salvation, the completion of salvation. And so it is really a message you can give to Israel and is a message you can give to Gentiles. In fact, if you look in the book of Acts, you'll find that the last two verses of the book of Acts say that Paul spent his time in Rome preaching the kingdom of God. And Luke talks about some 20 sometimes in the book of Luke, and he talks about the kingdom of God another seven or so times in the book of Acts. So it's a figure of what is to come, but it's a figure of the work of salvation. And so it's the completion of the work of redemption in man and in all creation. That's the kingdom. And it's our complete salvation, spiritual and material. So that's why we believe in a resurrection, because we believe we're not just saved in our spirit, our bodies are saved as well. God's creation is saved. The kingdom is entered by justification by faith. So when he's preaching the kingdom, he's preaching justification by faith in Christ. And then 2 Peter 3:13 tells us that we anticipate a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So when he's talking about the kingdom, he's talking about sin, he's talking about righteousness, he's talking about faith, he's talking about God's plan of redemption for all of his creation. And preaching. I like this statement by Ryle. Let us beware of despising preaching. In every age of the church, it has been God's principal instrument for the awakening of sinners and the edifying of saints. The days when there has been little or no preaching have been days when there has been little or no good done in the church. No less, let us pray daily for a continual supply of faithful preachers of God's word. And I think that's really the important thing. He says, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities. That's what I was sent for. And we carry the same mandate to this very day, to go to all the world preaching the gospel. Well, the last portion, and I won't read this because we're running out of time, is two miracles, a miracle of fishing and a miracle of healing leprosy. Both of them, the emphasis is on teaching. He begins teaching here, people are crowding him, so he gets in a boat and gets a little bit offshore and preaches from the boat. And when it's over, he tells Peter how to fish. He, the carpenter from Nazareth, and Peter, the experienced fisherman. And Peter said, well, you know, it's not going to work because I've been out all night and I know what I'm doing and it's not going to work. But if you tell me to do it, I'll do it. And I was struck by this quote from Linsky, where he says, any deviation from the Lord's utterance in word or in action is fatal to success. Improve on his word and you fail. Say that Jesus would today modify his utterance and you are trying to justify your deviation from it. I think that last statement it's really the temptation of our day, is that the people don't say the Bible is not true. They just say, well, it was addressed to that age and Jesus would say something differently today. And I've heard him say about the book of Genesis that way. I've heard him say about the teachings of the New Testament. And it's really what Linsky is saying. If you don't just strictly take what's said and believe it and do what the Lord said, you really, you're going to fail. And if you're trying to justify it, that's what you're doing. You're trying to justify your deviation from it by claiming that he would have said something else. So Peter did exactly what he was told. And it was a massive catch. I mean, you know, these guys are experienced fishermen. And so they, you know, they didn't take out nets that were going to break every time they caught fish. So they were breaking. They couldn't get the fish in. And plus, they probably don't take out nets that can get more than they can get into the boat to come back. And they had, there were more than they could get in the boat. In fact, there were more they can get into two boats because the boat started sinking. So this was a massive catch of fish that they had. And clearly an intervention. And Peter's reaction, as you know, but I'll read it to you here. He says, when Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. So that he, it's interesting that he recognized the holiness of the Lord when he had this miracle. And that's because he had been spending a lot of time with Jesus, listening to the preaching and the teaching. And that had created faith in him. So when the Lord says, you do it, he says, this isn't going to work, you know, but you say to do it, you're God, you're the Son of God, I'm going to do what you say. And so then when he realized anew that he was the Son of God and in a more powerful way, he recognized that he had no right to stand in the presence of God. And so he fell down on his face and says, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man, not in his heart of hearts wanting him to go away. But he realized his own unworthiness for any blessing. And I'll read from Linsky again where he says, one reason why it's hard for us to understand the reaction of Peter is that we ourselves in our own hearts and consciences have perhaps never come to anything like Peter's realization of our utter sinfulness. And I think that the Lord used this in a very miraculous way in his own heart to show him his need for the Savior. And the Lord, of course, said, look, you don't need to fear. You don't need to fear the holiness of God. You don't need to fear me. You just need to trust me. And then he gave him a new job, a new fishing career, where he says, I'm going to send you to catch men. Although the word he uses for catching men is a word that means catching alive. And it just means not like you catch fish and they're dead. But it's you're going to be catching men alive is what he tells him there. So he sends him out, uses an opportunity to move him to his next responsibility. And it says, the fishermen, left all and followed Jesus. So it was a miracle that was built upon men who had been listening to the word of God and had faith in God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the miracle then was the thing that displayed to them in a new and a fresh way the magnificence of their God and the holiness of their God in a way that I admit that I'm not sure I would have seen in that. But the text tells us that's what he saw. So the last miracle, a leper is healed. And this one, the man had extensive leprosy. He was full of it, it says, covered with leprosy. And the remarkable thing about this story is the man's faith. Because Daryl mentioned it earlier. It says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And when you think about that for a while, that is really something unusual that this man would say, because it really is more than he has faith, more than just faith in the Lord's ability to heal. He had faith in the Lord's wisdom, whether to heal or not to heal. You know, there was no doubt in his mind that he was dealing with the Son of God, and you can heal. And it's only if you're willing. And in his mind, he didn't perceive there was any reason the Lord should be willing. And so in essence, he's saying, you know, I know you can heal me, but I don't see how it can happen from my point of view. If you're willing, it'll happen. But I don't have any way to appeal to you to make you want to do it. And so he sort of came and says, I'm at your mercy. And clearly, he wanted to be healed because that's what he's talking about. And he didn't know whether the Lord would be willing to heal him or not, because really, when you look at your sinfulness, the Lord should not heal us. There is no reason that we can claim healing or blessing from the Lord for our sins at all. based on anything we see in ourselves. And so I think it's a good example of faith, as Peter said it in 1 Peter 4:19, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And that's what you do. Is you come to the Lord, you say, Lord, I'm a sinner, be merciful to me. If you can find justification, and as the more you know about the Bible, you know the justification is the death of Christ. And this guy didn't have that understanding, and so he couldn't appeal to the death of Christ in any way as basis. So he just said, if you can, if you're willing, if you can find some willingness to heal me, I know you're able to. And Jesus, of course, said, I'm willing, be cleansed. And because when Jesus encounters faith in him, there's no distinction between his willingness and his ability. You know, he does what is a blessing for us. He is always willing because, and his power is always directed to us because he responds to the faith that he has granted us to seek him. And so there was a immediate healing, the same as in Peter's mother-in-law, the things that occurred. And again, this is a miraculous, like an act of creation to get rid of leprosy or whatever the exact disease was that he had, because it just has to reverse tons of things in the body. It's really an act of creation to have, for see that would happen. And then he had a surprise for the priest at the end, because he told the man, don't talk to anybody about this, just go to the priest and do the ritual cleansing that you're supposed to do, which is out of Leviticus chapter 14. And I'm absolutely certain that that priest had to get out his little search thing, whatever it is, or whoever's this talk about this, because I'm sure he had never done that ritual at all. I think that that is a reason that Leviticus chapter 14 was written as a mark of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the healing was something that had never been done before. Now, there have been some healings from leprosy. We know that Naaman was healed, but he didn't have to go to the priest. And Miriam had, for a while, Moses put his hand in, but that was didn't have to go through the healing or the ritual process in those days, but this was one that they really had to, and so he sent him to the priest, and it was an announcement to the priest that the Messiah had come, but there's no indication that the priest ever responded to that in any way. And then the text ends with this last verse. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. And I was just struck by that. You know, here he is, the Son of God. He is willing and able to do what needs to be done. He's submissive to the Father. He doesn't need anything, basically. And yet it says he would often slip away to the wilderness. Now, that's often is italicized, so it means the translators put it in there. But if it was just that he slipped away that one time, it would say, but Jesus slipped away to the wilderness to pray. But it says Jesus himself would slip away to the wilderness, and it kind of implies that he did it other times as well. And I think that that was it was a rebuke to me, basically, as I thought about that, that if the Son of God thought it was important to commune repeatedly with the Heavenly Father, you know, that says tons about our own obligations to do the same as well. So concluding, the ministry begins, and the announcement is that Jesus of Nazareth has come. And he comes with no beauty that we should desire him, Isaiah 53 says. Or the hymn writer says he was veiled in flesh. His deity was veiled in flesh. And so the point of Luke's first presentation of Jesus is that Jesus comes as Jesus of Nazareth, a label that was not found in the Old Testament, a label that was put on him because it was true. He was raised in Nazareth. But it was a label that was a bit of a covering, because it didn't come as David, son of David. Now, people realized that as they went on, but the point that Luke's making is he comes really concealed, and he is exposed by preaching, and by preaching the kingdom of God. And I think that that speaks for the passage in Romans 10 where it says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it establishes really the foundation for the ministry of the New Testament, which is what Luke is trying to do, and show that Jesus came preaching and teaching. That was the ministry that he did. And so that Jesus, the God-man, proved to the Father, filled with the Holy Spirit, came preaching and praying. And I think that sort of helps us understand what we should be doing, and helps us understand our expectations when we get together as a community of believers to be ministered to. We need to eagerly seek to hear the preaching of the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that he is able and willing to heal us from our sins. And we thank you that you have determined to minister to us and to cause the ministry of your work to be ongoing through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, and that we can be involved in that by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that we would be faithful in attending to that and faithful in participating in that to the extent that you enable us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.